And that is indeed our very great privilege. We gather each week to open God's Word, the Bible, this place where God has chosen to speak to us clearly, this place, this tool, this means God uses to shape our thinking. And all of our thinking must be shaped by this Word. There are so many screaming voices at us coming from everywhere in the culture, coming from news feeds, coming from YouTube channels, coming from every possible direction that would shape our thinking, that would motivate our lives. But it is in God's Word, through the power of God's Spirit, that we are given the truth that we need, the truth that we must allow to shape the way we think and feel and act and love. And without this Word, we are left to our own devices, which means always in trouble. Amen. And always going astray. And so we need God's Word. And so we're this morning in John chapter 4, a rather long passage. And we'll probably spend about 3 weeks in the total passage, because there's just so much going on here and so much good for us to see. So let me pray, and then we will read verses 1 to 26 for this morning. And indeed, Father, this is your Word, where you speak, where you show us Jesus. And so, Lord, give us eyes this morning, from the youngest child here to the oldest adult, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would encounter through this your Word the living Lord Jesus, who is present by the Holy Spirit even this morning. That we wouldn't look at these things as dead events of a long distant past, but coming from that past, the Lord who spoke still speaks. The one who gave the Word still gives His truth to the willing heart, and in mercy makes the unwilling heart willing to receive and be changed. So change us, shape us, teach us, instruct us, let us see, and let us be conformed to the image of your Son. We ask in Jesus. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or noon, by our reckoning. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. One said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I, who speak to you, am He. This encounter between Jesus and this woman is surprising in every detail. As we'll see, there simply is no reason that they ever should have met, let alone had this conversation. And yet Jesus, motivated by His love as the one who came to seek and to save the lost, seeks out this woman, this woman who was about as far from Him culturally, politically, and morally as you can possibly imagine. And yet in this act of grace toward her, He shows us how we ought to approach those we meet on the other side of the cultural divide. Because we are a divided nation, wouldn't you agree? We're a nation of enemies, a combatants in the culture war, opponents in politics. And let's be honest, it's only going to get worse as we get into November. There is a lot of hatred out there. So how do we as Christians navigate that hatred and treat other people on this cultural divide as we ought? Let's look at that in the life of Jesus in His encounter with this woman at the well. So let's just begin, first of all, with the setting itself. How is it that Jesus the Messiah came to be in enemy territory? Because that really is where He is as He steps into Samaria. Let's get a little background in verses 1 through 6. Now, our story picks up where we left off last time in our study of John with Jesus and His disciples baptizing in Judea near the Jordan River. And you might remember that this created quite a stir, not only with the disciples of John, looking back to chapter 3, verse 25, but also now we see with the Pharisees. Now, these Pharisees were kind of like the watchdog organization for Jewish religion. And they went around looking for people who were doing it wrong. And so, because His hour had not yet come, as He tells us in chapter 2, in order to avoid a premature showdown with them in Judea, Jesus leaves to return to Galilee. And it says in verse 4 that He had to pass through Samaria. Now, geographically speaking, that is absolutely true. Samaria is like the meat in a sandwich with Judea to the south and Galilee to the north. And so the quickest way to get from Judea to Galilee was to cut through the heart of Samaria. And many Jews, perhaps most Jews, would do that very thing. We've kind of overplayed this idea that Jews never went through Samaria. History teaches us most, in fact, would do so, especially if they were in a hurry. But some would not. Some Jews, especially the most strict of Pharisees, refused to go through Samaria because of the hatred and animosity between these two groups. It was quite fierce. And so some would take the long way around, either going east through the Jordan River Valley or west out to the seacoast. But it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Had to, first of all, because Jesus is never going to let racial hatred dictate even a single step He takes. But had to, second of all, because there was a lost sheep on the other side of the cultural divide in Samaria that He wanted to meet. Now, why is there this divide that I keep mentioning? Well, the history of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was long and complex. It went back at least 800 years when civil war split the Jewish kingdom after the death of Solomon into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And one of those breakaway kings of the northern kingdom by the name of Omri established his capital in the city of Samaria as a rival to David's descendants in Jerusalem. And so they were rivals. They were rivals in every possible way. They fought many wars. They perpetrated many massacres against one another until finally in 722 BC, that northern kingdom was wiped out by the judgment of God using the forces of the Assyrian Empire. But here's where it begins to get even more complex. The Assyrians were a vicious people who were determined to wipe out every culture that they came into contact with, kind of like the Taliban today. And so they scattered the conquered Jews from the northern kingdom, sending them away to distant lands, and then they brought other peoples, pagan peoples from other lands, to live in among the conquered Jewish people near the city of ancient Samaria. Well, these new pagan peoples began to intermarry with the descendants of the Jews who were left behind. And this new group of people made from this mixing of Jew and pagan took the name Samaritan since they lived near the ancient capital city of Samaria. And they were indeed a mixed people, not quite Jewish, not fully pagan, with a mixed up religion that included elements of the Hebrew faith mixed in with various aspects of paganism. And then, to highlight their separation from the Jewish people, they even built a temple on Mount Gerizim as a rival to the temple in Jerusalem, increasing their division. Yet it goes even deeper than that. Eventually, as you may remember, Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Babylonian armies in 587 BC. And if you think back to our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that the Jews were taken away in exile to Babylon for some 70 years, finally beginning to come back in 538 BC. And as the Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild their lives and rebuild their temple, the Samaritans were there waiting on them, not as friends, but as rivals. Do you remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Do you remember Tobiah and Sanballat? How they formed raiding parties to oppose the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, how they threatened the life of Nehemiah and others, how they did everything they possibly could to keep the Jews from restoring their nation. That opposition set a tone for deep hatred that continued right down to the time of Christ. In fact, it got even worse than that. In the decades just before the coming of Jesus, there were even more massacres on both sides, even murders of prominent people from both sides. The Samaritans came and desecrated the Jewish temple. The Jews went and destroyed the Samaritan temple. I mean, these people really hated each other. The only thing that kept them from ripping out each other's throats, though, was the fact that the Romans came in 63 B and conquered them both and forced them into a very uneasy peace. Now, all of that is simmering in the background as Jesus had to pass through Samaria. But it's there that he meets her. So let's now think about this woman, the woman, and think about why it is that Jesus and this woman never should have had this conversation, humanly speaking. Picking up in verse 5. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, or we usually say Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or again, noon. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. The little village of Sychar sat in the valley within sight of the ruins of the Samaritan temple up on Mount Gerizim. And Jacob's well, we're told, was in that town. That well, by the way, is still there. If you were to travel to Israel, you could go visit it. Although now there's a church built on top of it, so you can't really drink from it. But in Jesus' days, it was outdoors in the town square with a limestone lip around it that made a wonderful place to sit down if you were hot and tired. And Jesus is hot and tired. He and his disciples have been traveling now about a day and a half under that hot Mediterranean sun. It's noon, as we said. They're hungry. And so Jesus sends them into the city to get food, verse 8 says, while he waits at the well. That's when she comes. Which is kind of odd, by the way, because village women tended to go together to draw water because there's safety in numbers. And usually they'd come in the morning or perhaps later in the evening when the temperatures were much cooler. So this woman really shouldn't even be here. She's obviously avoiding going at the time the other women go. But there Jesus is waiting for her. "Give me a drink," he says. And what's her reaction? "Well, sure, here you go, drink up." No, she's shocked that he's even speaking to her. Verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" I mean, the fact that he's even speaking to her like this is shocking. The fact that he's treating her as a fellow human being to whom such a request could even be made is a surprise to her. Why? Well, John tells us because Jews and Samaritans have no dealings. There were so many barriers between them. They were insurmountable. She, when she saw him, would have simply assumed he won't even acknowledge her. Or if he did acknowledge her, she would assume it would be with a sneer of contempt. But not this. Not this gracious request. You know, when we look at the world, as we tend to do, through the lens of politics, we tend to separate people into camps of us versus them. The us, well, that's the enemy. I'm sorry, that's not the enemy, right? That's the good guys. The us are the good guys that we're open to. The them are the bad guys that we tend to avoid like the plague. And we put up all these barriers against anyone who is on the other side to keep them at arm's length. But the love of Christ that invades our life when we become His enables us to begin seeing people not as them to be despised, but as fellow image bearers in need of His grace. And so were there all these barriers? Think of all the barriers Jesus had to walk through even to speak to this woman. First of all, we've already mentioned the racial barrier. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Verse 9 says it plainly. They have nothing to do with each other. They're worlds apart. They're separated by all kinds of tension and hatred. I mean, you think some of the racial problems we're seeing today are bad. They were murderous for them. Then there's the cultural barrier. It was considered unseemly for a Jewish man to speak to any unaccompanied woman in public, let alone a woman like her. It just wasn't done, especially if you were a rabbi, as Jesus would have been considered. I mean, look at the way the disciples respond when they see him talking to her. Down in verse 27, the disciples of Jesus marveled that he was talking with a woman. Are you kidding me? Jesus, why are you wasting time with her? Well, they don't say that, but they thought it. For you see, women in that culture were considered incapable of having a rational conversation, especially about theological topics. One rabbi even warned, never waste words trying to teach a woman. Ladies, don't be mad at me. I did not say that. But that was the attitude of the day. It was what people said. Yet Jesus warmly and graciously engages her. Third, there is the moral barrier. Again, there's a reason this woman is coming in the middle of the day with all of the heat to cut her water. Evidently, she is avoiding the other women of the village who knew her past, who knew the parade of men who'd been through her life. She has a reputation. She's heard their gossip. She's seen their stares. She wants to avoid them. I had a professor who said that this woman was the shady lady of Sychar. You just don't talk to a woman like that unless you're offering her a proposition. And anybody who saw Jesus speaking with her would have assumed that was exactly what he was doing. So here is Jesus, the very epitome of moral purity, talking in public with a woman known for her impurity. But he doesn't seem to care, does he? This woman is in need. This is a soul who is in peril. That there is brokenness here that he came to heal. And then fourth, there is the physical barrier. He's hot and tired. He's been traveling all day. He's waiting for the disciples to return to the well with some lunch so that they can refresh themselves. And yet here she is. I don't know about you, but for me, this is probably the barrier I tend to struggle with the most. I've got my plan. I know what I'm going to do in the next 2 hours, and please don't disrupt it. I had that challenge just this week when a couple showed up on our front porch looking for some help. And I have to be honest and confess to you that my first thought wasn't, how can I show Jesus to this couple? My first thought was, how can I get these people off my porch so I can have supper? And I had to really wrestle with my bad attitude in order to minister to them and to try to show Jesus to them. And it kind of helped that I've been studying this passage this week. But I don't always do that right. I often get impatient in those kinds of situations. But the point here is there are always barriers to keep us from engaging people like this, especially when they come from the other side of the cultural divide. How willing are you to break through those kinds of barriers? To step over them, to walk through them, to be inconvenienced by people you would rather not even take time with, to be misunderstood when you do. But you see, that's exactly what it takes to show grace in a world like ours. I mean, think about the kind of person that you would least likely engage in public like this, or at all. So you're headed home one day at the end of a hard day and you stop for something at QT. And there she sits. Pink and blue hair, perhaps. Lots of jewelry in her face. A marriage equality button on her Bernie Sanders shirt. There's a rainbow flag and a My Body, My Choice sticker on her guitar case. Or maybe that's not the person you would shy away from. Maybe it's someone wearing a MAGA hat or a Muslim. Here's the question. Do you even stop to speak to her? Do you do anything to acknowledge her? Or do you immediately dismiss her as one of those people, an enemy in the culture war and therefore beneath contempt? Is that how you see her? Or can you see her as a fellow human being, broken by sin, to be sure, in need of a Savior, yes, but deserving of kindness, if for no other reason than she is made in the image and likeness of God? How intentional would you be about stepping over those barriers to express kindness and grace to such a person? And by the way, I just have to say this. In this story of the woman at the well compared to Jesus, you and I are that woman. Right? We're the ones on the other side of the cultural divide between sin and righteousness. And yet Jesus came for us. I mean, think about that next time you think your sin's just too terrible for Jesus to receive you. But that brings us then to consider the Savior, which is the main point of this message, and how Jesus broke down every barrier to bring grace to broken people like her. That's verses 7 to 26. Now, notice first of all then that Jesus treats this woman with grace and dignity from the beginning of their encounter as if she's a fellow human being in need of God's mercy. Do you understand that one of the most devastating things you can do to anybody is simply treat them like they don't exist? That's worse than overt hatred, to treat someone like they don't even have a right to exist, that they don't matter at all, that they shouldn't even be taking up space in front of you. But Jesus engages her not with the contempt she would expect, but with a surprising grace on the level of a person-to-person encounter. Notice he speaks with her. He asks of her. He listens to her. He engages her at the point of her pain in these multiple marriages. He even gives her room to express her theological confusion. All of that honors her as a fellow image bearer of God. Again, and I'm just making some assumptions based on my own struggles. So very often we just want to speak at people. We don't want to talk with them. We want to throw truth at them as if they're just these big empty baskets waiting to receive what we're tossing out. But love starts with listening. Engaging people for who they are despite whatever mess they've made of their lives so that we can point them to Him. And so Jesus approaches her with this simple question. Please, He says, give me a drink. And it's that request that opens the door to a conversation. It's through that conversation that Jesus, you'll notice the second thing here, He begins to entice her with the grace of God, which is her real need. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. He engages her as a human. He didn't just throw the gospel at her. He entices her with the goodness of God. Something I don't think we do very well when we're in culture warrior mode. And so having engaged her as a person, He then begins to entice her with the beauty of the gospel. With two main things, notice. Do you see Him there in verse 10? First of all, with the gift of God. Woman, there's a gift available. And oh, how I'd want to tell you about it, because if you even knew it, oh, boy, would you want to get in on it. And second, He entices her with the giver of grace. If you knew who's talking to you right now, you'd ask Him. You'd ask Him. So two things here. First of all, notice He wants her to see that there is a gift to be had. Verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Now notice at first, just like Nicodemus had done earlier, she misunderstands what He's talking about. She thinks He's just talking about physical things, physical water. Living water was the way they would refer to a fresh flowing spring of water. She thinks He's talking about some hidden spring somewhere. And she says, yeah, give me some of that. But anyway, how are you going to get that? You don't even have a bucket. She's actually kind of mocking Him a little here. Jacob's well was over 100 feet deep. And Jesus might have had long arms. I don't know, but they certainly weren't that long. And so how are you going to get this water, she says? You don't even have a bucket. That's what she wants to know. And anyway, who does He really think He is? Mighty Jacob, our great ancestor who made us this well. He didn't even do that. He just gave us a well of water, not even a living spring. She has to think that this is just one more empty promise and a long line of empty promises. But Jesus presses a little further. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, this well water, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. For the water that I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, what's He talking about there? Well, throughout the Old Testament, and she would have known some of this, but not all, because the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. But throughout the Old Testament, living water is a symbol of spiritual refreshment, of the giving of God's Spirit to thirsty and dead souls to awaken them and satisfy their deepest need, which, of course, is a need for God. The need that they have to know Him, the need that they have to come and be satisfied with Him, which is what our souls were created for to begin with. And so, for instance, in Jeremiah 2:13, God pictures Himself as a fountain of living water, as opposed to the old moldy cistern that the Jews were turning away from Him to drink from. I'm the fountain. I'm what you need. or the invitation He gives them in Isaiah 44, 3 and 4, when He says, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I'll pour My Spirit upon your offspring, My blessing upon your descendants. You shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Her soul, like your soul, all of our souls were made for God. We were made to be satisfied in God, to be refreshed in God. Augustine said it this way. He said that we are restless and empty until we drink our fill of God. And that restlessness is why we chase sins the way we do. We're trying to fill that dry and empty place in our souls with anything and everything. And so we'll try sex and power and popularity and drugs and money and thrills. And we think that these things can satisfy, but none of them ultimately do. They take the thirst away for a little bit, but it always comes back. You drink that stale water of human experience, no matter what that experience is, and you'll always be thirsty again. But the water I give, Jesus says, that will satisfy you eternally. That's the invitation that He's given her. That's what He's trying to awaken in her, a thirst for this water. Just a little bit later in John chapter 7, He'll stand among the Jews at one of their festivals and He'll say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John explains, now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. Jesus came to satisfy our souls with the living water of eternal life given freely through the Holy Spirit. That's what He's offering this woman. That's what He's enticing her to want and to long for and to understand here. Literally, what He says in verse 14, He says, this water that I give will jump up in you to eternal life. It'll jump up. It brings not just a deadness of water like some stagnant pool, but this living, flowing reality, a new dynamic of life that fills your life now in time and then carries you on, sweeping you along into eternity for an eternal satisfaction in God. Isaiah 12, verse 3 sums it up, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now that gets her attention. Verse 15, the woman said to Him, sir, give me this water so that I'll not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now still she's not clear, right? She's thinking some kind of magic spring now, right? You're a magician. Give me this magic water. And it's then that Jesus turns the conversation to understand her real need. Her need for the forgiveness and cleansing from sin that only He can give, and from the sins that control her life. Verse 16, look at it with me. Jesus said to her, at this point He says, go, call your husband, come here. The woman answered Him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Well, the veil comes off here, doesn't it? But notice something about even how He confronts her here. First of all, He is now confronting her sin. He's turning her attention there, but He doesn't rail against her sin. He doesn't put her down because of it. He doesn't bring a Pharisee-like condemnation, but He doesn't soft pedal it either. He deals with the reality of her sin because He knows this. He knows that it is her sin that separates her from God. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, we were told that Jesus knew what was in all people. He knows our sin. He knows the specifics. He knows the names and the dates. By the way, that is a quality that is unique to Him. Jesus can see a person and know immediately, straight through, everything about them. You and I can't. We make a lot of assumptions about people without warrant. And we can't be Jesus in this way, where we look through and understand everything about them. There are so many things we don't understand. But we must follow Him in dealing with them and dealing with truth. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right. You have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. How do you imagine he said that? Do you imagine he said it to her with the condemning sneer of a Pharisee? Not on your life. If he'd have done it like that, she would have run. I mean, she has felt the sting of condemnation her whole life there in that village. Every time she looks in the mirror, perhaps. Surely by now she's hardened herself against such things. She's just decided, this is who I am. It's who I'm going to be. And I don't care what people think about me. She's tried to suppress the guilt, but it's still there. The wounds remain. But her whole life up to this point has been defined by these broken relationships with these men, by her broken pattern of sexuality, of the use and abuse that comes with it. And so we don't know her whole story. But here's the thing. Jesus knows her whole story. Every grisly detail, and rather than being repulsed by what he knows about her, he's drawn to her with compassion. And again, dear one, just think of that the next time you think your particular sins, your thoughts, your actions are just too grisly and too horrible that Christ has done with you. And yet here we see he is not repulsed, he is drawn with compassion to such a one. But there's pain here. He's touched a raw nerve. Look how quickly in verse 11 she changes the subject. Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about you. And he lets her. Right? He doesn't just keep grinding away at her shame at this point. He lets conviction do its work without abandoning her, without writing her off. And so he lets her shift to a theological discussion. By the way, people will do that. You ever had that experience? You're talking to someone and maybe you get a little too close to some issue of sin, some issue of shame. And immediately this person who doesn't care anything about theology suddenly wants to debate theology. Right? So what do you think about this or that? But that's what she does. Verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You think? I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, but you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So which is it? Let's talk theology. You know what impresses me here? Really, really impresses me. Jesus willingly answers her silly question on the way to guiding her thinking back to the God she needs. She wants to talk about mountains. Okay, Jesus says, let's talk about mountains. Which mountain is the right place for worship? Now, that was a hot topic in Samaria. It had been for centuries. The Samaritans had based their whole culture and their whole religion upon having the right answer to that question. And by the way, even to this day, the descendants of the Samaritans, there's a small group of them still worshiping on that mountain. But people will spout all kinds of silly stuff theologically in their haste to get away from the real issue of their sin. And Jesus doesn't get frustrated by that. He doesn't say, well, that's a stupid question. Can't believe you'd say something like that. But he does guide her back to the truth. With kindness and grace, he brings her back to the real issue. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. By the way, that's not a harsh woman. Just like with Mary, it's more of a gentle ma'am. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look deeper at this woman's question and Jesus' wonderful answer and teaching on worship. But here's what I want you to see for this week. I want you to see that Jesus takes her question seriously. It mattered to her, so it matters to Him because she matters to Him. And so here's this Samaritan woman that most rabbis wouldn't even give the time of day to, and Jesus takes the time to give her some of the most wonderful teaching in the whole Bible on God and worship. In other words, He upholds her dignity as an image bearer by taking her silly question seriously and answering it. It doesn't mean every time someone throws up a smokescreen, you get bogged down in the argument. That's not what I'm saying. It's certainly not what he did. But sometimes there are questions, even silly questions, that block people's thinking. And it's just a matter of grace to take a serious question from them serious, even when you know that it's ultimately not that serious of a question. He doesn't just do it. So in other words, his intention is not just to win the argument. I imagine Jesus could win this argument with three words. He doesn't just do this to win the argument. His whole goal is to point her back to God and the grace of God that she needs and only He can give. And He knows that if she gets that grace, the question will take care of itself. And so He tells her in verse 21, "Ma'am, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain of Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You see, it's not about the place of worship. It's about the new heart of the worshiper. The new heart that only God Himself can give and that God is giving. Verse 22 says, because salvation comes through the Jews, Jesus is that salvation that comes through the Jews. She needs to understand that it's not in her system of religion. It's not in her tradition and beliefs. It's ultimately in Him as the Scriptures say. But then comes the offer. Verse 23. Do you hear this for the offer? It is, but all those questions aside, the hour is coming and is now here because Jesus is here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God, the seeker, is seeking worshipers who will come to Him by spirit and truth through the truth of the gospel. And the point of His saying that at this point to her is that that offer to save, that offer to create worshipers extends even to a Samaritan woman who's had five husbands and is full of shame. And He's saying to her, woman, God is seeking you. And she gets that. Look at verse 25. She blurts out, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ, when He comes, He'll tell us all things. He'll make all these things clear. I don't understand, but He'll help us understand." The little light comes on. Maybe it had something to do with something she heard in early childhood or some ancient promise about a Redeemer. The Samaritan faith was all messed up, but it did have the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of a coming Messiah in it. Maybe it's something she'd almost forgotten with all of her years and mileage and sins. Maybe she's even assumed that whatever that promise was, it didn't apply to her anymore. Not the way she is, but all of a sudden, here is a ray of hope. She blurts out, maybe without thinking, "We know Messiah's coming and He'll explain it. He'll tell us." And then the most shocking words in the whole account, verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Now this is a rich statement that the English doesn't quite bring the nuance, because what He literally says, if I just put it, translate it straight as it is, He says, "I am the one who speaks to you. I am, ego I me," which is the same words that will translate the "I am" of God in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the "I am" of God as He spoke to Moses, which she would have known, which was a part of her Samaritan Bible. "I am" is standing here speaking to you. I am the Savior, your hope. I am here. Verse 28 says she drops her water jar in shock, I imagine, turns and runs back into the village shouting, verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town, the people did, and they were coming to him. And this woman, this despised woman, despised by the Jews as hopeless, avoided by even some of her own people because of her past, this woman standing on the wrong side of the cultural divide from Jesus, this woman becomes Christ's evangelist. No, not professionally, I don't mean that, but it is through her that many come to believe in him. In fact, just glance down to verse 39 for a preview. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. I mean, what a transformation. What a change. What grace. By the way, the same grace that's available to you, the same grace that is available to those people we tend to avoid. Now, we don't know what became of this woman after this. We never get the rest of her story. Boy, I want to hear that. When I get to heaven, I'm going to look her up. I want to hear the rest of the story. What was it like to be drawn by Jesus from such a distance? But you know, really, I do know that story because it's my story. And it's your story. It's every sinner's story who's ever come to Jesus, because just like her, we were far off. Just like her, we were on the wrong side of the divide from Jesus. Just like her, we were separated by barriers of shame and sin and stupidity. All of these things kept us from him, all these barriers, but he broke through everyone to come and save us. That's his love. That's his grace. Dear one, have you experienced this grace yourself? Have you heard his invitation, his call to you? Isaiah 55, verse 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money and your life on that which is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Listen, there is nothing you can do to earn this grace. There is nothing you can do to add to it or to earn it or merit it. It's simply a matter of turning and trusting in him, whatever your sin may be, whatever barrier you fear might keep you from him. He is willing and able to crush that barrier as he calls you to faith and you come by faith. And then for us who know him, for us who are his children, that same grace that he gives to us calls us and sends us back into the village to tell others, come see a man. That same grace sends us out to find Samaritan women on the other side of the cultural and moral divide and to say to them, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the one who brings it, oh, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Do you know this living water? Dear one, do you know this living water? And are you prepared, the grace of Jesus teaching you how to share this life with those around you, not only, but especially those that you would consider on the far side of some kind of divide? Father, we draw near now in faith. We've heard the promise of your gospel and your grace. We've heard of your mercy. We've seen it in Jesus. The same mercy that reached out to this woman reaches out to us. And so I pray, first of all, for any man, woman, child in this room who has wondered whether there was hope, that you would cause them to see this grace that tramples down barriers, that washes away sin, that takes Samaritan pagans worshiping on the wrong mountain and makes them worshippers of God in spirit and truth because of the new life implanted Would you cause them to see that their dry, thirsty soul, that they have sought to fill with everything else under the sun and failed to find satisfaction, can only be satisfied with the spring of living waters, a fountain bubbling up, which is God Himself in Christ, given through the Spirit to the one who trusts in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So give that faith to repent and come and believe. And then, Father, for us who are Your people, would You cause us to be followers of Jesus in our treatment of people in our culture in a very divisive and divided time when there seems to be so many things at stake politically and culturally, and yet, Lord, they all fade in comparison to what is at stake eternally and spiritually. Father, make us lovers of the people around us. Give us gentle grace for the broken, patience with the obnoxious, and help us to be those who represent Christ in our actions and words to a broken world. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. Brother, come and lead us in a song.